Lord, it's your oath, it's your covenant, it's your blood that support us in the whelming flood. When all around our soul gives way, you alone are our hope and stay. We pray today as we come again to your word, it's time and culture that is so remarkably different than our own and yet so incredibly similar. We pray that you'll speak to us, that you'll show us what it means to hope in God and to be supported by him and to live in such a way as to reveal him in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In no particular order, the White Witch, Moby Dick, Grendel's mother, Bill Sykes, Claudius, Mr. Hyde, Shere Khan, Sauron, and Moriarty. And as you've probably guessed, this smattering of characters culled from English literature, these are all villains, every one of them. Villains who we're told are among the best of the worst, the dastardliest dastards ever to have lashed damsel to track and waited for a through train, horrific enough to make a bishop kick a hole in stained glass windows. That's how bad they are. Well, today we arrive at someone in the book of Esther who's even worse. Esther chapter 3, where things take rather an ominous turn, a dark, devilish fork in the road as we are introduced to our villain, who's also known as Esther and Mordecai's nemesis. We could only wish that he was relegated to mere fiction, but in fact he is real. The man who is the architect of raw, unrestrained evil, of a would-be genocide if he has his way. A man who embodies the love of power combined with the power of hatred, sparked by the white hot fire of envy rising up from the coals of a millennia or so of ancestral enmity. A malicious man. A man whose name sounds somewhat similar to the Hebrew word for wrath, hemah. A man whom Dr. Wilson refers to as the founding member of history's 4-H club, Haman, Herod, Hitler, and Hussein. Please turn with me to Esther chapter 3, where we'll read verses 8 through 11. Esther chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There's a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom whose customs are different from those of all other people and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's interest, his best interest, to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them. And I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business." So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." Haman bursts onto the scene in this meteoric rise to power. It's been 5 years since the foiled palace coup, and no doubt as a consequence, Xerxes did some cleaning of his guard to improve the security measures. Out with some of the old staff, in with definitely some new blood. And somewhere along the way, Haman, ever conniving, calculating, waiting in the wings, waiting for this moment, manipulated, if not outright murdered, his way to the top, to this position of influence and prominence. And so when he's introduced to us, he cannot get any closer to Xerxes than he is. He literally sits on the fringes of the robe that Xerxes wears. He is right there, looking in his eyes all the time, speaking his counsel, giving his advice. He's a veritable worm tongue whose slippery words are neither decoded nor denounced by an otherwise preoccupied emperor who, it seems, only rubber stamps Haman's desires. But we discover Haman is not universally adored or feared, as the chapter's opening two verses will tell us. After these events, meaning the intervening years since Mordecai discovered the assassination plot, K- King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. And all the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. So why is Esther's uncle being a contrarian? Why not kneel and show at least a little deference? What's the harm in that? All through the Bible, people bow and scrape the ground before other people. Though we should note that the particular words which are used here of giving homage are used in the Bible of people giving homage to God, not giving homage to other people. Is it, therefore, that Mordecai suspects some deeper nefarious motives at play in Haman's pride? Is Mordecai bitter at not being rewarded for foiling the attempted coup? Does he resent Haman as a political interloper? I was here before he was. What's the deal? Does he secretly harbor a desire to have this position himself? Why can't he stomach just a little humble pie, just bend his hips a little bit, flex a little bit as he goes by? Well, whatever else may be going on, the main textual clue as to Mordecai's refusal to bow is linked to, you'll notice, Mordecai's ethnicity and to Haman and Mordecai's respective genealogies. Mordecai, remember, is a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish. These are notables punctuating his lineage, meaning that Mordecai can trace his roots all the way back to King Saul. He is of royal descent. And for that matter, so is Haman. Haman is the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. In fact, that means he's a descendant ultimately of King Agag. More to the point, by bringing up these respective genealogies in a place far from their country of origins, we are clued into an ancient enmity with its unfinished business, an enmity that goes all the way back to the time of the Exodus. Because you see, when Moses led the slaves out of Egypt and then into Sinai, and they camped weary and worn and tired at Rephidim, yes, exhilarated over their deliverance, but scared and frightened about their future nonetheless, they were attacked at Rephidim by the Amalekites, a fierce, generally nomadic desert people. They are the first group post-Egypt to attack Israel, and they get them when they're the most weary and the most vulnerable. And what makes their attack so despicable is they go after the non-combatants, savagely killing the stragglers, the weak, women, children, setting themselves up ever after as Israel's arch enemy, even the archetype of Israel's worst enemy. So today, for example, when you read the news about Israel, and certain groups in Israel will refer to their enemies as Amalekites. It goes all the way back through time to this enmity. Now, for that reason, for the despicable way this battle unfolded, the Lord commanded Israel to wipe them out. But of course, they never did. And when King Saul came to power, God told him to get the job done. And in a matter of speaking, he did, except that after the battle was over, he wanted King Agag as sort of booty, and he kept some spoils from the battles, the best of all that he could muster. But that was disobedience. And so the prophet Samuel comes along and says, nah, that's not what God had in mind. And Saul is removed from power. Well, who is Haman? He's a descendant of Agag, with a reputation then that precedes him. And presumably, Mordecai knows all about this. And you have to wonder then, does Mordecai have in his mind, as he's watching the ascent of Haman, does he have in his mind words from Jeremiah? You are always righteous, O Lord, when I bring a case before you. Yet I would speak to you, Lord, about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? Or maybe he cites in his heart Psalm 73, where David does much the same thing, or Asaph does much the same thing, thinking about why is it that the wicked get their way? Well, in any case, bow to an Agagite, bow to a descendant of somebody who's tried to annihilate my land, my nation, my nation's honor? I don't think so. The problem, however, is that even though Haman and his impressive entourage go in and out of the city and the citadel day after day, oblivious to Mordecai's noncompliance, other mid-level royal officials have been paying attention. And so they pester Mordecai about his lack of protocol. Hey, we're bowing. What's with you? Why are you disobeying the king's order to bow to Haman? What makes you so special? And they ask this question day after day, but Mordecai still refuses to join in with the ground scrapers. He may have conformed to other areas of the empire, and he undoubtedly did in his decades living in Persia, but he won't budge on this one. He, the text says, he would not listen to them. That's the way the Bible often frames obedience as listening and disobedience as not listening. So he would not obey. Indeed, he tells them, and here it comes, he says, I'm a Jew. Now this admission, you could view this as a very promising development in Mordecai's character. When finally pushed, what does he do? He steps forth from the shadows into the light to acknowledge that he is primarily a citizen of God's kingdom and only secondarily a citizen of the empire. And armed with this vital information, a few of his peers then resolve to snitch and sneak in a malevolent word with Dr. Evil himself. Hey, Your Highness, you ever notice how when you're passing through the gate, Mordecai, who by the way is a Jew, conveniently manages to turn his back to you? He never bows. We are happy to do so, even as the king has commanded. See, honor and shame are always at play in the empire. But Mordecai, the Jew, he doesn't. So Haman, really, I have to see this for myself. And the next time he goes through the gate, he keeps his eye out, his little beady eye out, to see if anybody's bowing, and in particular, who is bowing, and if Mordecai the Jew is not bowing. And he's not. Not even in a minor way, flexing his hips. And this, the text says, reminding us of Xerxes' reaction in chapter 1 to something completely different, enrages Haman. Because Haman, like Xerxes, has the rare ability, or we should say imbecility, to take a personal slight and turn it into a national issue. So his honor has been affronted day after day, repeatedly, by the enemy of his own lineage, by a Jew. And so eliminating a single person is far too small a payback for his wounded vanity. Haman now is intent on a massive retaliation. Nothing less than genocide will suffice, because you diss me and you diss my honor, I'm going to diss you and dishonor you and your people massively and permanently. Words written about a Western politician from the last century would certainly apply to Haman. Quote, if not actually born unpleasant, he quickly got the hang of it, end quote. And we can rejoice that in the latter stages, hung because of it. Now to bring about his plan, Haman needs what? He needs to baptize it in religion. That's what you do, right? So he has to consult the fates. Always best to baptize your evil in your nation's religion. And given all his connections, Haman is able to summon the court astrologers to determine the most propitious time to proceed with his most ambitious plan. So they cast the pur, the P-U-R is where we get the word Purim from. They cast the lot. That's what it means. It's a lot. Clay cubes inscribed in cuneiform, or they had dots on them that looked much like modern dice. And these were cast like dice, but not for the purpose of gambling, but for the purpose of divination. And when does Haman hold his religious lottery? The irony is that he does this on the first month of the Jewish calendar, which is Nisan, meaning the month in which the Jews celebrate Passover. In other words, the very month in which they are gearing up to celebrate their deliverance from bondage in Egypt and their creation as a nation. At that very month, Haman shoots dice to determine the date for their destruction, which will be, according to the pur, on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Thus, Haman will have 11 months to work out the empire-encompassing details to fulfill this plan. Now, Haman, out of sheer hubris and habit, likes to put the cart before the proverbial horse. And in this instance, you'll notice he comes up with his plan before he actually enlists the permission of Xerxes. And so when he does approach Xerxes, taking full advantage of his unequaled privilege of unrestricted access to the king. He can go into the king's presence in a way that not even Esther can. He comes into the king's presence with cunning and subtlety. We're told that he begins with a truth which slips into a half-truth and then an outright lie, a truth which makes facts seem sinister, a half-truth to distort further, and then outright lies to get what he wants, verses 8 through 9. The truth, there is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your empire. Yes, it's true. The Jews are a diaspora people. They've gone from being a people in exile to a people who are now just living overseas, so to speak. They live throughout the empire. Now notice that Haman doesn't name them. He just insinuates a certain people. By remaining nameless, they are faceless. And by being faceless, they become nefarious. And by becoming nefarious, they become expendable. And they are ubiquitous. They are everywhere. And just being one people, a certain people, that opens the door to their being totally a dispensable people, because he has many peoples in his empire who speak many languages. Nobody will miss the absence of this one certain people. Then there's the half-truth. These are people whose customs are different from those of all the other people. Yeah, they're different, but what he means by different is dangerous, full of intrigue, intent on undermining your reign all across the empire. A conspiracy is taking place. People are secretly plotting your demise. And then that leads to the outright lie. They do not obey the king's laws. They're rebels, revolutionaries, civil disobedience lurking everywhere. It's going to explode in your face. Oh, what to do? In the face of this clear and present danger, the empire has no options. Hence, the wily Haman plays his key card, and it's a pragmatic card, isn't it? When you throw out principles, you rely on pragmatism. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. Now, you can kind of picture Xerxes, you know, he's kind of yawning, distracted, focused on other things. He's got a vast empire to run. People are always trying to counter his rule. People are always running amok. Not only that, he's trying to dig out from the poorly executed war against the Greeks. He's got deficits on his mind when he's not thinking about his harem, that is. And Haman slyly makes his case. And so Xerxes finally focuses in on what the second in charge in the empire actually wants. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them. And then he says, and I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business. In other words, this necessary campaign against this mutinous, disloyal people will not cost the royal treasury a single ounce of silver. And this is music to the greedy king's ears. What better plan of this? Rid the land of a seditious people and be fully funded in the process. Genocide by gift. It's a win-win. Of course, Haman himself doesn't have a fortune like this. This is an astronomical amount of money. What he's offered by way of bribe is roughly 300 tons of silver, which is approximately 2/3 of the annual income of the Persian Empire at that time. Now, this could be just sort of the farcical element in this as well, but to bring it about, if that really is his intent, he'll have to loot and pillage from his victims to come remotely close to pulling off this bribe. More to the point, the very fact that he offers such a ludicrous sum shows us how blinded and obsessed by his rage he is, and how blind and stupid Xerxes is. So what does Xerxes do? Oh, let's talk about this. Let's go through the details of the plan. Maybe you're overreacting. Oh no, he doesn't do any of that. He takes off his signet ring from his finger. He gives it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. Blank check to do whatever you want in my name. The signet ring conveys the power of the king. Anything that has the stamp of the signet ring is unquestioned. It means it comes from the king. He says, keep the money. Literally, the silver is given to you. Now, what he means by that, we don't know. Just keep what you haul in, or just, I don't care about the money. We don't know. And the king said to Haman, and do with the people as you please. He never asked for any clarification. And then on the 13th day of the first month, the day before Passover itself, when the children of Israel traditionally recite the story of their deliverance. On that day, the decree is written, verses 12 through 14, in all the languages of the empire, sent forth by Persia's very efficient postal system. Efficient as it is, though, it's going to take months to get this decree out. In the name of Xerxes, sealed by his own signet ring, signaling his power of irrevocable law, notifying one and all what will transpire, as in who will expire in 11 months. Total annihilation of the Jews. Flee where you will. There is no safe haven in the empire. Quote, once again, the bureaucracy of the empire has relentlessly pursued an agenda that no human mind has considered or reviewed in an appropriate fashion. And just as Xerxes issued a decree not only about Vashti, but about all women in his empire, so now Haman has engineered a death sentence not only against Mordecai, but against all the Jews in all the provinces, end quote. And then look at verse 15. Verse 15 probably is the most distressing of all the verses. Spurred on by the king's command, the couriers went out. The edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. Then notice this next part. Two telling and damning reactions. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. What's Xerxes' main activity in the book of Esther? It's banqueting, meaning it's drinking and pandering to his personal whims in connection with making bad decisions about his empire. You can picture the scene. Here, the two are callous and cold. It's as though they've done nothing more than discuss whether or not to order lamb kebabs from the palace chef, with Haman brown-nosing Xerxes. Oh, excellent choice on your part, Majesty. Excellent. Let me pour you some more of Persia's finest pale ale from Persepolis. I assure you, you have put in the hours today for the betterment of your realm. Let me be the first to congratulate you. You are so wise. Smug and proud, deep in his heart, this is going to be the best year of my life. Haman thinks he's stuck it to Mordecai, and that's what we're meant to think as well. And as for the city of Susa, the rumors swirl around town as the edict makes its way around, and we're told that the city of Susa was bewildered, as in confusion, agitated. How can this be? I mean, we are from many nations. We get along. What's going on? They are genuinely distressed to think that blood might flow in their streets, the blood of their Jewish neighbors, with whom they have peacefully coexisted now for decades. You think, oh, how can this be? I was trying to think how long ago it was that Tom Markhart and I were in Sarajevo. And we were up on a hill overlooking the old city of Sarajevo and the Olympic Stadium, which had been turned into a graveyard on account of the genocide and the horrific warfare that took place. And we're up on top of this hill with a man who'd been a sniper in the Croatian army, who could, through the sights of the scope of his rifle, down in the old city, he could see people, random people, that he and his rifle team, sniper team, would just shoot, and the person would be dead before they even heard the crack of the bullet. No wonder, he said, that many of the rifle team after the war, with the images of the people that they killed in the genocide and the attacks back and forth, many of the rifle team committed suicide after the war, could not deal with the images that they saw. And he would say, or he did say to us, that Sarajevo, before the Bosnian conflict, was a place where people of different ethnicities and religions coexisted peacefully for centuries. And then the madness swept in. And everybody was bewildered. How could this have happened to us here now in civilized Europe? Which, of course, we know it happened in civilized Europe decades before. The city of Susa was bewildered. Now, bringing this home to us, Karen Jobes, in her writing on Esther, reminds us that there is always a deep-seated hatred by the world toward God his promises, and his people. And the history of anti-Semitism makes this clear. The legacy of Cain lives on writ large in human history because murder and the insinuation that murder must take place is Satan's ultimate mode of operation when it comes to destroying God's covenant people. So you think of modern Persia, Iran, led by someone today who denies the reality of the Holocaust. It's ludicrous. It's the kind of thinking that still persists. And so the church must not only stand up against such forces of evil, and to its shame, it has not always done so and has actually participated in it, but the church, when it's the church, should stand up and should also do so cognizant of the fact that as those grafted into the olive tree, we could well be recipients of the same sorts of mentalities who want to perpetrate the same sorts of evils. Why? Because the empire demands worship. The empire only honors itself. The empire crushes opposition. And so an assault on God's covenant people at any time in history really, in the end, is an assault on the authority, promises, power, and character of God. That's why God's people must never bow to the beast and its character, no matter how slick and persuasive it is, or nasty and threatening it seems. John the Apostle put it this way: we know we're the children of God. Now, see if you believe this next statement, okay? We know we're the children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Do you really believe that? In fact, he says the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And what did Jesus himself do when he's tempted by Satan in the wilderness? And Satan dangles the kingdoms, the flashy, alluring kingdoms of the world before him. Jesus says, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Because in the end, the King of Kings will have the final victory. He is the one who is called, as our call to worship said, faithful and true, because that's who he is. And on the last day, all who have remained stalwart, who have taken their stand because of him, regardless of what happens to them, on the last day will stand with him because he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that's why, like Mordecai, we have to refuse to scrape the ground in subservience to lesser gods, which in fact are dishonorable, masquerading as the honorable. The values of the kingdom speak not only about the final outcome of the history of the kingdom, but to the course and daily allegiance of our own lives. Now I want to add one more thing, and I know this is not what you would call a chipper sermon. Because it gets to the murkiness of our hearts, you know. And I want to just say this. While anger is not remotely genocidal, personal anger, and a slew of pathological steps it has to take before it comes out in a Haman-like manner, but you know, on a personal level, Jesus doesn't give us the liberty of fostering unrighteous anger in our hearts for any reason. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you've heard that it was said to people long ago, to your people long ago, do not murder. Anyone who murders is subject to judgment. And then he says, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Anyone who says to his brother, racha, fool, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. And then back to John, who would have heard that. John says in his first epistle, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light. There's nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He doesn't even know where he's going because the darkness has blinded him. Now, don't misunderstand me. Esther 3 is a long ways off in time and intent from 1 John. But the genesis of the dynamic in 1 John that John is writing about hits very close to home because it's the same genesis and dynamic that's in Esther 3, meaning the human heart. And so here we are. We are gathered today as the church. Think of that. This little outpost of the kingdom in Hamilton, Massachusetts. A little small c. as part of the big C, meaning we believe that Jesus has cleansed our hearts from our sin by his blood. And we believe that by his Holy Spirit, he is transforming us so that we will do what? Walk in the light and not stumble. So that we will display his love to others, not selectively, but extensively. So when we say, no, I'm going to forgive, because that brings glory to the name of Jesus. Or I'm going to set that grievance aside, because that brings glory to the name of Jesus. I'm going to control the digits on my hand and not wave them. That brings glory to Jesus. When we do all those things that show that there's a better path, a path that's full of light, a path that shows the direction of the church as it's marching toward its King, we therefore reveal the heart of our King, and we reveal our citizenship, and that ultimately we are trusting in the justice of our God, who has freed us up to love, so that we are not sons of Cain, but are sons of the King and daughters of the King, children of the King. So Esther 3, not a chipper text, like I said, but actually I think it's very relevant, because we all have our moments when we get angry. There is such a thing as righteous anger. But in my experience, most of us baptize our unrighteous anger and claim it's righteous. It's probably not. We need to walk with Jesus in the light. That's what it means. Let's pray. Dear Lord, the human heart is dark and mysterious, but there's a light that shines, and it's yours. You are the one who protects your people even in the midst of their suffering, so that we can stand for you. So whether it's dealing with the opposition of our own world, who just frankly can't stomach our allegiance to the living God, whether it's finding excuses for our anger with our brothers and sisters or people in the world, we need you to shine the light of your love and give us that spirit-empowered ability to walk with you so we reflect who Jesus is. We're not perfect at this, so we beg for your forgiveness. But we certainly, by the power of your Spirit, want to draw attention to the beauty of our God. We do pray similarly that you'll help us to be people who do not tolerate anti-Semitism, which lingers in this world, that we would stand fast for the dignity of all people created in the image of God, that we would live in such a way that we show we value human life, that we would be those whose decisions on a daily basis reflect allegiance to the King who is coming back, the one who is faithful and true. We love you and we thank you. Amen. Please rise.